at this a theme of pilgrimage. We began to look at that last Sunday, and as we have been on the topic of typology, meaning figures, ceremonies, events, things that prefigure some aspect of redemption in Christ in the Old Testament. We're learning to read the Old Testament in light of that anticipation, prefigurement, and preparation for Christ and for our redemption. And we have said the following, that as Israel was on pilgrimage, on Exodus to the Promised Land, there is a correlation now. There is now the fulfillment of a greater pilgrimage. And that is that believers are on a global, massive, global exodus and pilgrimage to the celestial city. That believers in Christ are now on pilgrimage to our heavenly tabernacle. That is Christ Jesus. So the pilgrimage of Israel in the Old Testament was a type, was an event that was typological, because it was prefiguring a greater exodus and a greater pilgrimage to a greater promised land. And then we said also, through a better mediator and a covenant with better promises, the covenant of grace. Let us open our Bibles to Exodus. Exodus 19. Be reminded of this exodus of the people of Israel captive in Egypt. And we read last Sunday the following, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, which mountain is this? It's the mountain of God. The Lord led them out of Egypt on pilgrimage to the promised land, but the first order of business for this pilgrimage was to meet with God. So God has us on pilgrimage. We're not in the promised land yet, in the celestial city, in our heavenly tabernacle, in the consummation of all things. We're not there yet. However, it has been accomplished in Christ. And in the same way that God had a land in Canaan for the Israelites, and they were supposed to journey there, and God led them through wilderness, but the first order of day was to worship, to meet with God at the mountain of God, the same way God now leads us out on this global exodus and pilgrimage to our promised land, the city that has foundations. And the first order of business is also worshiping God, coming to meet with God. Let me show you this global exodus. Some of you were not here when we read our opening scripture. Hear it now. And those of you that heard it, now let's take a look at this beautiful passage again in Isaiah chapter 19. In other words, this global exodus, not just the Israelite exodus, is already prophesied in the Old Testament, looking to the day of Christ. Isaiah 19 now. In Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 18, we read the following. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Notice, in the land of Egypt, the cities in the land of Egypt, they will speak the language of Canaan. Now, what was Canaan? Canaan was the promised land. And this was abhorrent for Egypt. Egypt was always at war with Canaan. Whether it was with the sea people that conquered and attacked Egypt for a while and harassed them. It is believed that these Canaanites may have been descendants of these sea people, people that came from the sea, from the Mediterranean upheavals and migrations that took place in the Mediterranean onto the Levant, that is Canaan, the Canaanite region. So Egypt, being a power, was always contrary, was always an enemy of the Canaanites. And this is a scandal. If we're not acquainted with history, we read this and we don't say, what's the big deal? Egypt, Canaan? No. These are sworn enemies. These are sworn enemies. And Egypt always wanted to dominate and control that region, the fertile region of the Canaanite, Palestine came to be called, and then Syria, all of that was coveted by the powers. And what were the powers? It was Egypt in the south, and it was Assyria in the north. Eventually, these are enemies of the Israelites because they settle in the land. Remember, Israel is coming on their journey during a time where there is powers, they're a little diminished, but they're still there. Okay? And they're going to have to contend also with the Canaanites. And they conquer Canaan. And they become part of the ruling, eventually, kingdom in Canaan. But the wonder of wonders is that Egypt will speak Canaanite. Notice here, what's going on here? They're going to speak the language of Canaan? I think what God is saying here, they're going to speak the language of redemption. They're going to speak God language. Because in the same way that God sent the people of Israel to a foreign land and gave Israel as an inheritance, God is going to send Egypt. But here, Egypt represents the enemies of God's people and the enemies of God. In other words, God is going to send the world on exodus and pilgrimage to the celestial city. They're going to speak heavenly language. They're going to speak the language of redemption. The enemy will begin to speak that language. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Hey, I thought that the only place sanctioned that is allowed to have an altar, to have the altar to Yahweh, to God, to the one true God, was Jerusalem. Right? Well, yeah, that's what we hear according to the history of Israel. But now here in the prophetic literature, we begin to see the eschaton, the end of all things, the fulfillment and the accomplishment of redemption. And the altar, which was in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, now becomes a global altar. Now becomes an international temple. And this is the intensification of typology. This is the way to read the Old Testament. If you only read the Old Testament and apply a wooden interpretation where God promised Israel that they were going to have a temple and a nation, and that is all you're fixated upon, you're going to miss it. Because the Israelite nation, the land, the temple, and its altar were types of a greater land, of a greater nation, of a greater altar. And that is this altar that is prophetically being described here in Egypt, out of all places. In the pagan countries, there is going to be an altar to the Lord, to the one true God, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And a pillar to the Lord at its border. In other words, the worship of the one true God will happen in Egypt. The worship of the one, and what is Egypt? We have said, in light of biblical typology, that Egypt is God's enemies, the enemies of God's people. We could say the world. Egypt is the world. And who is God saving now? What was God's plan? Who was it God's plan to save? Did God say and promise to Abraham that he would inherit? What land? What was the extent of the land of the promise that God gave to Abraham? We hear in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham would be an heir, was promised that he would be the heir of the world. And that is why in the Abrahamic promises, we hear God saying to Abraham, you are going to be a blessing to all the nations. Yes, including Egypt. Including the enemies. Those enemies that we're going to have to contend with that will enslave us. Notice what it goes on to say here in verse 20. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry the Lord because of the oppressors. Notice, Egypt will also cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. Because the oppression is greater than Pharaoh. The oppression is greater than a particular nation. The oppression is the oppression of Satan. It's the captivity of sin. It's the curse of death. It's condemnation and the curse of the second death and hell. The Egyptians would one day cry out. It's saying here, it will be for a sign that there will be redemption in Egypt. It's for a sign to the Lord. A sign, for they are crying out to the Lord for the because of the oppressors. The oppressors, the world, Satan, sin, death, the flesh, hell, the whole world, all of Egypt. Now, in light of the redemption that is in Christ, cries for deliverance from the oppressors. If you think about it, the gospel began there. You know, in that little place in Jerusalem. And then like a little mustard seed, right? It has spread. Those were the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom had a Christocentric understanding. It was Jesus trying to tell his people and the leaders of Israel, you don't understand what God is doing. You were supposed to be the first, and you become last because they who were last will be first. Who? Egypt will be first. The Gentiles of the nations will come in first. And then I'm going to make you envious through them. And then we're all going to come in and be one people, one nation, one temple nation in God's sanctuary before God's altar. And that's what's being prophesied here. And he will send them a savior and a mighty one. Not one just like Moses, like he sent Israel. He's going to send a mighty Savior. Notice how the Old Testament and the prophetic voice interprets the Exodus and the pilgrimage and the worship at the altar. It is not Jewish centered. It is Christ centered. It is not Canaanite, Israelite, Jerusalem centered. It is world stage redemption and focus. And he will deliver them. We are those Egyptians. that God has delivered. We are those pagans. We are those Gentile nations whose salvation has reached. Verse 21, then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Notice the repetition, in that day. What day is that? It's that day of redemption. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of Christ. In that day, they will know the Lord and will make sacrifice and offering. How are they going to make sacrifice and offering? Are they going to build a temple? The people that have a wooden interpretation of the Old Testament are waiting for a second temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and for sacrifices to be started. But sacrifice and offering, as it happened literally in Israel, in Jerusalem, and in the temple, are types. And it's the language of the Old Testament to look ahead to better sacrifices. The sacrifices of lips that publish, that proclaim His worship. The sacrifices of lifting up the cup of our salvation and thanking Him from the heart. The sacrifices of true worship in spirit, in truth, in sincerity of faith. But the language of the Old Testament is the language of what? Of sacrifices, of altar, of temple, of feasts. But all of that is having reference to what is to come. It's not to go back to the copies and the shadows. Hear me out, family. We're not going back to copies and shadows. We're not going back to Canaan. We're not going back to a physical temple. We are moving forward to the celestial city. We're moving forward in this global, massive, international exodus to our heavenly tabernacle. And we are offering Him spiritual sacrifice of praise and worship before the mountain of the Lord. And that mountain now is Mount Zion, the city of God. As we saw last Sunday, and the Lord will notice, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. Notice, God makes the wound and God heals the wound. This is law and gospel. The same thing that God was going to do for the Israelites and for the Jewish nation. Right? God prophesied to them, when the curse has come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and then ultimately, I am going to bring a deliverer. And He tells them there, through the prophetic voice also, I will strike you. I will make a wound, Israel. But I'm going to heal it. It's the same modus operandi that God has for the Jewish nation, that He has for the rest of the nations, that He has for Egypt, that He has for the nations of the world. Because at the end of the day, what we're going to see is that we were all enemies. And here in the book of Isaiah, the preceding chapters, the nations, the enemies of Israel are judged. But so is Israel. So is Israel judged together with the enemies. Israel is judged together with the enemies as enemies of God. And now the enemies of Israel are exalted in this new altar. And so is Israel with them. Let's keep on reading. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord. And He will be entreated by them and heal them. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. What? They were enemies. They were looking for supremacy in the region, and they fought, and one overcame the other. So what kind of talk is this, of this highway? Of these empires having a highway of international, huh? togetherness and fellowship. What is this kind of talk? Obviously, no wooden literal interpretation fits here. Because the only thing that fits here is the fellowship of becoming one in the Lord, of enemies now being reconciled in Christ, of empires and mighty peoples and kings and nobles and all kinds of nations being humbled in the coming of the Lord and in His day to receive His grace. And this also for Israel, who were no different than the rest of the nations. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Where is this fulfilled? Well, we could say, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Look, Assyrians, look at the Egyptians serving with you here. Look at them. Egyptians, look at the Assyrians. Here serving with you. As soon as that gospel opened up to the nations, the scripture is fulfilled. Has been fulfilled. Is being fulfilled. The day of the Lord, the kingdom of God is at hand. Has arrived. The tabernacle has been rebuilt. The altar, the cores are being stretched. Isaiah 54. Enlarge your tents. The tents are being overcast now, overshadowing the whole earth. It's the tents of Christ. It's the tabernacle, the dwelling of God with men in the promise to save and redeem nations. Verse 24. Now notice this. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. What? My goodness. Israel, who was always being squeezed from the south, from the north, from the Egyptians, from the Assyrians, from the Babylonians, from the Persians, from the Greeks, from the Romans. But these are the enemies of antiquity, Egypt and Assyria. These are the oldest empires, we could say. And Israel will be one of three with them. A blessing in the midst of the land. Of what land? The land of Canaan? Or the land of Egypt? Or the land of Assyria? Which land, in the midst of which land, would there be a blessing? Well, we go back to the Abrahamic promises. And in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Notice the typology of the Old Testament and of the prophetic voice here. In these kingdoms, in these cities, in this altar, in this commerce between them, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Wow. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand. So when we say that Israel is not God's people, we're not denying the history of Israel and the Jews being God's people. Historically, in that redemptive progression of the Bible. But in a typological way, Israel is a type, a prefigurement of what? Of a greater people. Of what people? The people of promise. The people that are heirs according to the promise of grace. And that is why we hear Romans chapter 9. They are not all Israelites who are from Israel. But they who are the children of promise. It's so clear in the Word of God, right? And then here, they're called my people. This is the fulfillment of, in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they shall be called my people. It's not a reinstatement of just Jews into being called my people. No, no. It's that the not my people Jews, that because they broke covenant, God disregarded them and became enemies because they were enemies to begin with. Before the law, they were enemies of God because they could never keep covenant. Were it not for the promise of grace, Israel had no chance. But it was all done so that Israel could be counted as enemies with the enemies of God. And then counted as such, humbled as such, being seen for those that have broken covenant. And for those that were a stiff-necked people, that they also needed a Savior and a Deliverer as much as their enemies. And they needed to clamor for this Deliverer, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Notice, all three as one, being together, described here as God's people, the summation, God's people, God's creation, God's inheritance. All three as one nation, the nation of the Lord, the redeemed of God, the spiritual Israel, believers in Christ. Let me take you to a couple of passages in the Gospel of John to see this global exodus. In the Gospel of John, let's go to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we hear the following. John 10, beginning in verse 14. In John 10, beginning in verse 14, we hear, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. Praise God that we have a good shepherd. Oh, have no fear, little sheep. Yeah, we may be sheep and not strong, and oftentimes dumb and helpless, but we have a mighty shepherd. Did you know that, church? You have a mighty shepherd. One that has called you out of Egypt. One that's going to lead you. One whose voice, no matter where you are, no matter the circumstances in your life, no matter what you have been through, whose voice you recognize, you hear, and you follow. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Oh, obviously he's talking, right, to his fellow Jews, Israelites, and he says, I am the good shepherd, and I have more sheep. Other sheep that are not from this Jewish fold, other people that are not Jewish people I have, and I am also their shepherd, and them also I must bring. Why? Because Isaiah had prophesied it. Why? Because the Abrahamic promises had said it. Why? Because they're from Genesis. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and become the heir of all nations. Amen. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. This is not weather. That's why we believe in irresistible calling. Irresistible calling. Yes, men resist the voice of God until God overcomes that resistance. They will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Notice there will be one flock, not two. Not one Jewish and one Gentile. It's going to be one flock and one shepherd. Turn the page now to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 49. Verse 49. These are the leaders of Israel, of the Sanhedrin, plotting to kill Jesus. And notice how by the Spirit they utter a prophecy of tremendous importance. Verse 49 of John chapter 11. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas, the high priest, had been given leeway by the Romans to keep their worship in Jerusalem, the temple, the Sanhedrin, and things like that. They had a certain, let's say, supervised autonomy by the Romans. But every time there was commotion among the Jews and there were so-called prophets and messiahs and tumults, the Romans would not tolerate that. And they would come down and crack the whip on the Jews pretty badly. And he's afraid of that with this Jesus movement. And what is he's making the argument to kill Jesus. No matter how good he is, no matter how much he's loved by the people, it is better that one should suffer, that the Romans would come down on us, because the commotion that Jesus is causing is too much. Understand the context? So that's what Caiaphas is saying. Verse 51. Now the Holy Spirit says, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation," verse 52, "and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Wow! The children, the sheep of God, are scattered abroad, and the death of Jesus will gather them into one. That is why we believe in an effective atonement. Not in a potential atonement. Not in a maybe atonement. We believe in an efficacious, effective atonement. The reason we don't say limited atonement is because it is unlimited. Meaning it is not limited to Jews. It is also for the world, for the nations of the world. But it will accomplish. The intent of the atonement will be accomplished. And that is to save a people. A mighty crowd from every tribe and nation, and gather into one. The children that are scattered abroad, they're going to come running. They're going to come running to the altar. Where? They're going to come running to the land. What land? They're going to come running to the temple. What temple? Christ Jesus. The heavenly city. The heavenly tabernacle. The celestial city of God. That's where we are running to. We hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians, that now we're being led. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 14. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2. "Now thanks be to God who always," underline always. Now thanks, 2 Corinthians 2, 14. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Notice it may not look like it. It may not look like it to the undiscerning eye when Christians were being slaughtered in the early centuries of Roman persecution, or when they were also being assailed throughout centuries, or even now today in Babylon and by the attack of Antichrist. It may not look like it, but remember this, the time is going to come where you're going to have to remember this. Because some of us may be sitting in prison. Because some of us may lose our standing in society. Because some of us may lose property and prosperity and the right to life. So remember that God is leading you in a triumphant procession, but to a celestial city. To the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that we would not count our lives worthy of this world, so that we would gladly lay down our lives. I've been brushing up as I've been reading up, always reading history, but kind of seeing the waves of persecution that afflicted the church in those early centuries. And the attitude of those Christians is just amazing. The attitude of those Christians, as we also see in the book of Acts, to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, to drink of that same cup. To them, it was some kind of exalted place of honor. May we be armed with that same mindset, that we are being led in triumph in Christ, and through us, God diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. In every place, the fragrance of the knowledge of redemption in Christ. Every opportunity, every place we go, every time our mouths open up, when it is fitting. In other words, we are always bearing witness. And then often we bear witness with words. Okay? We're bearing witness always. And then when the time comes, we bear witness with the words of the gospel. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. And wherever you go, among those sheep that are being gathered, you're going to be a fragrance, a perfume. And among those who are perishing, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. Notice, this is one of the reasons for our pilgrimage now. That on pilgrimage now, we are diffusing the fragrance of Christ. Fragrance of Christ that is diffused in the sufferings, but the faithful perseverance of the Christian. Not perfect, but faithful indeed. In the faithful perseverance of the Christian, there is like this mist. Huh? It's kind of like those sprays, right? Or those little, mist that we see spraying every so often. So that it's a spray, it's a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. But it's also a fragrance of death to those who are rejecting, to the impenitent. So the number two point that we want to begin but not finish today, just introduce, is that as God is leading us on this global exodus and pilgrimage to meet and worship God, to meet and worship our God, that is what we do on the way to the promised land. It is also a pilgrimage of revealing and refining. Why has God put us on pilgrimage? Because there are many who set out that will not make it. And there are many that were not with us at the beginning that will be with us at the gate. The pilgrimage is designed by God to test, to humble, to reveal, and to refine. Let me show you in the Old Testament what it was meant to be for the Israelite. And it's no different with us. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we hear the following. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1, we hear 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. There is the reason why. God wanted to humble and to test the Israelites. It was a pilgrimage of revealing and refiner. Because our God is like a refiner's fire. That you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land. Verse 2, and you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. To know what was in your heart. Obviously, God knows it. This is language accommodated to us. In other words, it's the language of revealing. Things that God already knows, but God, through the pilgrimage, wants to make it known. Wants to have it revealed. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Verse 3, so He humbled you. So hear me out, saints of God. What is God going to do with us in our pilgrimage? Yeah. That's the purpose of our pilgrimage. He's humbling you. He's testing you. He's humbling you. Sometimes the heat is turned on really, really hot. To reveal and or to purify. Because when that heat is turned on really high, those that do not have genuine faith will bolt from that heat, will jump ship, will abandon faith. There is come a time and a test in your life that you will either be revealed as an apostate, or you will be refined into further holiness and sanctification and trust in the Lord. Did you know that? That is why you are still here. That is why you're still here. That is why you're on pilgrimage to the promised land and you have now been catapulted into it from the time of conversion. Because God is doing something. You know what God is doing? God has His own and the only true pride parade. I'm so tired of people parading what ought not be paraded in this world. Of people being proud of what they should be ashamed of. Being proud of their shame and not shamed at their wickedness. So what is the pilgrimage for? To see if at some point you're going to swallow your pride. Your pride parade, if you would let it be shattered. If your fleshly pride will die the death of the cross. If we will confess the death of our pride. If we will confess all manners of pride that populate our hearts. If we will confess it. If we will grieve it. If we will be humble. What is the meaning of being humble? It's to be cut low. It's to bite the dust. It's like when you bite that you fall. How many of you have ever fallen and maybe kind of eaten dirt? That's to be humbled. It's to be shown that you are dust from the dust. And that you need a redeemer. You need a redeemer. And that's what God wanted to show Israel. So He humbled, notice, to know verse 3 now, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, this is how we understand the Old Testament. Now we come and apply it to us. And we see that God is leading us on this pilgrimage And that through this pilgrimage, time and time again, it is a test. It is a pilgrimage of testing, of humbling, of causing us to see more and more where we depend upon. And it is not on the earthly sustenance. It is not even on the things that we find so comfortable on our journey there, even though we're thankful for them. Notice the lesson of the manna was that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm wondering if God is about to, like He did. Did you know that this nation was humbled and tested one day? Did you know that people lined up for food and fortunes were lost? And people just went into unemployment by the scores. And people who thought they were secure one day, the next day they lost everything. We have been soul shelter. Our kids and our youth are soul shelter. This is so far-fetched from their minds. When they're tested in a little thing, perhaps in school. See, children, my son, my daughter, our children, you are being tested. The test is coming your way. Whose are you? In this test, you will see your weakness. You will see your sin. You will see your vulnerability. You will see how much your flesh takes you over. And you will cry out to the Lord for mercy, for the loving kindness of the Savior. When you see your sin, when the knowledge of sin is revealed in you, for the law was introduced to the Israelites for that, to humble them, to test them, to reveal to them the need of the Savior. Further on down here, we close. Further on down here in Deuteronomy 15 through 16, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness? That's Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water? God led them through those circumstances. How dare people say that we're not going to suffer and experience deprivation and lack and tribulation? We will. We must. It's imperative that through many sufferings we enter the kingdom of God. It's just that perhaps the heat has not been turned up for you just yet. High enough. But mark my words, it will. It will. It will. It's not a question of whether, it's when. With the land where there was no water, that's the, remember the psalmist? My, I said, dear pens for living water. So what does God want? What does God want to do in the midst of this experience? He wants you to pant for living water, for heavenly bread, for the celestial city, for the heavenly tabernacle, for the fellowship of the redeemed, for the sight of the Savior. That's what He wants you pining after. And if you're one of the sheep, mark my words, He will do it. He will do it. Even if it's on your deathbed, He will do it. He will accomplish it. He will see through His purposes. He will get you into the celestial city, praising and glorifying His name and already foretasting the delights of heaven, because He's going to wean you off this earth one way or the other. Who led you, and we close, 16, who led you, who fed you in the wilderness. See, he continues to feed you. I have to quit preaching. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. Now, underline this. This is the clincher. To do you good in the end. Underline that. that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. To do you good in the end. Hold on to that good. Hold on to that goodness, the goodness of the Lord. For the Lord is good all the time. And all the time, the Lord is good. May the grace and the peace of God be with you. Amen.